So the reading is from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. And they came again to Jerusalem. And as he was walking in the temple, the chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. And they said to him, "By what authority are you doing these things? Or who gave you this authority to do them?" Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one question, then answer me, and I will tell you by what authority I do these things. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? Answer me." And they discussed it with one another, saying, "If we say from heaven, then he will say, 'Why then did you not believe him?' But shall we say from man?" And they were afraid of the people, for they all held that John really was a prophet. And so they answered Jesus, "We do not know." And Jesus said to them, "Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things." This is the word of the Lord.
One of the strengths of the Christianity Explored course, the Glaubens course that we use here and run from time to time, is that the people who take part read through the whole of Mark's gospel in the course of the 6 or 7 weeks of the course. One of the strap lines of the course is, we want people to meet Jesus as he walks off the pages of the Gospels. And one of the questions which regularly comes up as people do that and read through the Gospel and come back week by week with their questions and so on, is why does Jesus keep telling people to keep quiet about him? That happens again and again, particularly in the first half of the Gospel. I'll just give you a couple of examples. 5:43, he strictly charged them that no one should know this and told them to give her, the one he's just healed, something to eat. Then 7:36, similarly, Jesus charged them to tell no one, but the more he charged them, or commanded them, the more zealously they proclaimed it. But he's trying to keep it secret. Jesus didn't want people at that point going around broadcasting what he had been doing and who they thought he was. There's actually a technical term for this. It's called by the theologians and the commentators the messianic secret. A messiah was someone anointed by God for a special purpose, usually a king or a priest set apart for a particular task for God. But the Messiah that the people of Israel were expecting was a figure that God promised to send to rescue and to revive his people. If you like, a sort of king of kings and priest of priests, the complete and perfect version of the king and the priest, the leader. Now, that insistence on keeping things secret, this messianic secret that Jesus seems to be encouraging them to keep, does seem to be a temporary thing. It's for a season. And in the second half of the gospel, we do find Jesus loosening up a bit on his insistence on this messianic secret. That's not altogether surprising. In the days leading up to what we've just read about, it must have been getting harder and harder for the crowds who were with Jesus and his disciples in particular to keep their lips zipped up because of the things that they're seeing happening. We've been working our way through the previous chapters in the evening service, which is partly why I decided to tack this on as a sort of extra. We've heard how he entered the city on a donkey. Palm Sunday, we call that. That is exactly what had been prophesied about the Messiah. how the crowds cried out as he entered the city as if he was a great king, Hosanna, son of David, and so on, as if he was a Messiah. And instead of saying, oh, no, not me, I'm not a king, I'm not a Messiah, he let them. So not quite so secret about the being a Messiah as he was at the beginning. We remember how he went into the temple and he behaved as if he owned the place, driving out all the merchants who were selling the bits and bobs that you needed to offer sacrifices. This is meant to be a house of prayer, and you've turned it into a place of business. I can't remember the exact words. We've heard how he used a fig tree as a sort of visual aid for Israel, calling down judgment on it because he was looking for fruit but found none on the tree. And he called down judgment and it became fruitless. And that, if you like, he uses as a visual aid for what Israel is like. He comes to the center of the life of God's people, Jerusalem, the temple, and finds no fruit. He's not exactly behaving like the normal wandering preacher, Van der Prediger. He's carrying out a lot of the actions expected of the Messiah. And so it's getting harder and harder to stop people speculating. Is this the one? We could say the secret is growing legs and beginning to get out and about. It wasn't that hard to follow the evidence and to join up the dots. And many of the people with him are beginning to join up the dots and make sense of the evidence. But it's not plain for all of them. So in the incident in our reading, the full range of religious leadership is represented. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders came to him. So in our terms, that's something like a commission, which includes the bishop's staff and representatives of the theology faculty and the church lawyers, all coming together to inquire. Will they find the evidence and follow it and join up the dots? Well, you've heard it, so you know the answer, that they don't manage to do that. But we'll look at it more carefully. There's no confession of belief on their lips, but rather a question. In many ways, it seems a fair enough question, given what he's been doing, some quite outrageous things. By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority to do them? What right does he have to let people acclaim him as king, or to clear out the temple? Their question is not unreasonable on this occasion. And it's also a tricky question. A tricky in the sense of being a difficult one to answer, but also tricky in the sense of it was a trick question designed to draw out an answer which would get him into trouble. If he says he's acting with God's authority, or if he says he's doing it on his own authority as God's special anointed, then he'll be in trouble straight away, because that would count as blasphemy, and that would give them the excuse they were looking for to have him arrested. So he doesn't answer their question, but sets them a question in return. It becomes an exchange of questions. And his question is also perfectly reasonable and valid, and also quite a tricky one to answer. Was the baptism of John from heaven or from man? And they realize straight away that he's got them skewered. For those who are new to these things, John the Baptist was another famous preacher, and he prepared the way for Jesus. He overlapped a bit with Jesus. He had crowds of fans following him out into the desert to listen to him. Vast numbers were baptized by him, but he very much saw himself as the forerunner, preparing the way for the one to come, the anointed one. His ministry came to an end because he made an enemy of King Herod. Never a good move. He was the man who ruled the country under the Romans, and he had John executed. So the people listening, the memories would be fresh of this other great preacher, John the Baptist, who they clearly thought was sent by God. And that's why he asks this question, and why it's such a difficult question for the church leaders to answer. If we say from heaven, well, he will say, why did you not believe in him? Because they hadn't followed John and been baptized themselves. But on the other hand, if they say from man, well, if they say that, if they say he did it all off for his own bat and he wasn't doing it with God's command and involvement, then they know they're going to be very unpopular with the crowds, with all the ordinary people listening in. So their answer is pass. I don't know what it is in German. That's what you say in the quiz shows. If you don't want to answer the question and go on to the next question, you say pass. That's roughly what they do. Verse 33, we do not know. And that means his answer is much the same. Neither will I tell you by what authority I do these things. That's his direct answer to their question, a firm no comment. And so we're in a pat situation, a stalemate. But that direct answer, no answer, wasn't his last word on the subject. And that's why we shouldn't stop at the end of the chapter, but we should really read on and listen carefully to what follows. He may have refused to give a direct answer, but what we find in the following verses is an indirect answer. And his indirect answer comes in the form of a parable, a Gleichnis, but it's a parable that is also an echo of something written by one of the Israelite prophets, one of the Hebrew prophets, Isaiah. Let me just read you one or two bits of Isaiah from 500 years before. That will give you a context for understanding what we're about to hear. Isaiah 5, 1. Let me sing for my beloved, my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes. I'll pick it up at verse 5. Now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard, because it hasn't produced fruit. I will remove its hedge and it shall be devoured. I'll break down its wall and it shall be trampled. And then we hear that actually this story of the vineyard is also a parable, a metaphor. Because it goes on to say in verse 7, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. The men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for, well, what fruit would God look for? He looked for justice, but behold, bloodshed. For righteousness, but behold, an outcry. With that in the background, listen now to the next verses from Mark's Gospel. Colin's going to read.
And he began to speak to them in parables. A man planted a vineyard and put a fence around it, and dug a pit for the winepress, and built a tower, and leased it to tenants, and went into another country. When the season came, he sent a servant to the tenants to get from them some of the fruit of the vineyard. And they took him and beat him, and sent him away empty-handed. Again, he sent to them another servant, and they struck him on the head and treated him shamefully. And he sent another, and him they killed. And so with many others, some they beat and some they killed. He had still one other, a beloved son. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, they will respect my son. But those tenants said to one another, "This is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him, and threw him out of the vineyard. What will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected has become a cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. And they were seeking to arrest him, but feared the people, for they perceived that he had told the parable against them. So they left him and went away.
Well, you don't have to be a genius to work out the parallels there. God is the landowner who rents it out to tenants, who are the people of Israel. When they refuse to offer the fruit that it was expected, the first fruits of the harvest, but in particular the first fruits of godly life, justice and righteousness, he sends the prophets to challenge them and to encourage them to live God's way. And one by one they are ignored, rejected, and even killed. So what does he do? He had still one other, a beloved son. That little expression is full of echoes. Some of you may remember that twice a voice from heaven has spoken to Jesus, saying, "This is my beloved son." I imagine Jesus may have paused at this point as he tells the parable. He had still one other, a beloved son. And perhaps they begin to remember that voice. Finally, he sent him to them, saying, "They will respect my son." And so, really, this is his answer, his indirect answer, to their question in verse 28. "By what authority are you doing these things? Who gave you this authority?" He's basically saying, "I do it by birthright. I have the authority as the son of the sovereign Lord of Israel." Jesus knows exactly what he's doing. He's in full command of the situation. He's loosening the rules about the messianic secret. He's letting it begin to filter out. Still in coded form, indirect, because he's not yet ready for the inevitable consequences, but it's only a matter of days before that will be the case. He knows exactly what he's doing, and he knows exactly what's coming. Have a look at verse 18. That can't be right. Oh, sorry, yes, it is verse 18. The chief of chapter 11, before our section. "The chief priests and the scribes heard it and were seeking a way to destroy him, for they feared him because all the crowd was astonished at his teaching." No doubt a bit of envy there, but also a feeling of being threatened. So imagine how the religious leaders felt when they heard Jesus' words in verse 7. They've been plotting to destroy him. And now in the parable, the tenants said to one another, "This is the heir, the Erbe. Come, let us kill him and the inheritance will be ours." And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. Jesus is speaking here of the present and the imminent future. And the religious leaders knew that. But it must have been very disconcerting for them, beunruhigend, that he already knew so clearly what they were planning. And we know, because we live after those events, we know just how accurate his words are, just how clear a prophecy this parable is. And if that wasn't enough to put the cat among the pigeons, er liegt nach, he continues, verse 9, what will the owner of the vineyard do? He will come and destroy the tenants and give the vineyard to others. Tenancies in this vineyard will no longer be available to the people of Israel alone. The whole process, we might say, will be thrown open to bids from all and sundry. This vineyard, this picture of God's kingdom, will be open to Jew and Gentile alike. You may remember some of the Old Testament prophets talked about a day when the nations, the non-Jews, would come flocking to Jerusalem, to Mount Zion. And that is what may be beginning to happen. What will become of this murdered son? Nothing is said of him at the end of verse 9. He's thrown out. And God comes in judgment on those who've done it. But verse 10 picks up on what happened to the son who was murdered. You might not spot it straight away because he changes the metaphor from the idea of the vineyard to the idea of a building, the temple, the place where God dwells. And he carries on in verse 10. Have you not read this scripture? The stone that the builders rejected, we might say the son that the tenants murdered, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, the capstone, the stone around which the whole building is built. The next chapters will describe how all this happened. Just as he said, the tenants in the form of the religious leaders do have him killed and thrown out. But the owner takes the one that they have rejected and builds the temple, builds the new people of God around him. That's what was happening in Jesus' arrest and trial and death, resurrection and ascension. Jesus knew what was going to come. He knows exactly. And however painful he knew it would be, he went through with it for us, so that each of us can enter the vineyard that God has opened up for all. Each of us can be an individual brick making up that great dwelling place that God is building for himself, centered and founded on the one now unveiled as the Messiah, the promised one. Jesus knew exactly what was coming. He went through with it so each of us can have a share in that great privilege and future. I'm going to read some verses from a letter written by one of those who was present at the time, the Apostle Peter, 1 Peter 2. As you listen to these verses, think like this. If you don't yet believe in Jesus, and that's fine, we're glad you're here and inquiring and trying to find out more. If you don't yet believe, consider that this future that is described here could be yours. And if you do already believe, then rejoice at what is already yours. As you come to him, a living stone, rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." And here are a couple of other things we can learn from this exchange, things which will help us to be faithful tenants in Christ's vineyard, faithful stones, living stones in this new dwelling place. The first is this: even experts get things wrong. The chief priests and the scribes and the elders were clever people, well educated, full of learning, knowing the holy scriptures which can make us wise unto salvation. Nothing he quotes from the scripture is new to them. They were the experts. And yet for all those privileges and advantages, they were blind to what really mattered. They couldn't follow the evidence and join up the dots. and recognized the Messiah. They were in the dark. Or perhaps we should say, not they couldn't, but they wouldn't. They were not prepared to see the obvious. They refused. The cost of admitting that Jesus is the promised one would be too much. Now, you may need to remember that from time to time. Don't be knocked off course if you hear church leaders saying and writing things which don't seem to you to be in tune with what the Lord Jesus taught. There's nothing new under the sun. It happened in Jesus' day. It'll happen in our day. It can be very disconcerting, beunruhigend, when a supposed expert who has read much more widely than you tells you something that contradicts Scripture. But much reading and much learning doesn't necessarily produce wisdom. Even experts get things wrong. And secondly, it'll help you to remember that Jesus can be trusted to get things right. You won't go wrong like the experts if you follow Jesus. Remember what he said, what we said earlier. He knows exactly what is coming. Those verses about what the tenants would do must have been embarrassing to the religious leaders. But think what those words meant for Jesus. He was describing what is going to happen to him in the next few days. Let us kill him. And they took him and killed him and threw him out of the vineyard. He knew exactly what was coming his way. All the suffering and the pain, the abandonment, the humiliation. But he didn't let himself get blown off course. He can be trusted because he knew what was coming and still went through with it. And if you're still not convinced that he knew what was coming, remember chapter 10, verse 45. He says, "Even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." That's a great comfort and a great assurance. He did it for me, and he did it for you, for all who believe. Jesus can be trusted to get things right because he knows exactly what's coming and he keeps at it, and he knows what he is doing. He is supremely and serenely on top of the situation, not blown off course one iota. If they ask a question he's not ready to answer, well, he's able to turn it back on them. He knows what he's doing. But where he is ready to let the messianic secret begin to filter out, he does so. As we've seen, sometimes by making the point indirectly when he's not ready to make it directly. However much we may at times share in his suffering, in some small way compared with his, he really is worth following. You quite simply cannot be in a safer place than under his leadership. Jesus can be trusted to get things right because he knows what he's doing. So as we approach the Lord's table afresh for the Holy Communion, Lord's Supper, let's be comforted and reassured by what we witness of Jesus here, what we learn from his words and his actions. He knows what he is doing with each one of us. And may that be marvelous in our eyes as well. Let's rejoice afresh as we come and remember the forgiveness that he won for us on the cross. Let's rejoice afresh in our privilege. If you have recognized Jesus as God's promised Messiah, if you are believing in him, then these words are spoken to you from that same chapter in 1 Peter chapter 2. You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Lord God Almighty, we pray that you'd imprint these truths on our hearts, on our souls, and give us strength to keep trusting the Lord Jesus, that he knows what he's doing through thick and thin. Amen.